Forgot to bring Josephus. I was going to read some more good little dirty stories about the priesthood, but we'll have other Sundays to read some stories about them, development. All right, tonight I'd like to finish up the Pharisees and start our study of the Sadducees and move along in this. I had no intention, again, of getting involved in all of this, but it's fine. We're in this part in gospel, so you'll have a better understanding of all of that. And then we'll come back later on and hit it again. So let's prepare ourselves now for the continuation and conclusion of our study of the Pharisees and get ready for the Sadducees. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again for the privilege, the joy of studying the Word of God and studying the history related to the Word of God, how Jesus Christ controls history, what happens when we are maladjusted to your justice and your righteousness, to the lessons of history. So therefore, Father, we dedicate the next few moments to the continual study. We realize, Heavenly Father, this section, the intertestament period, is not by divine inspiration, but it deals with your people in a time of reversionism and rejection, the coming of the Messiah, setting up the stage, Heavenly Father, for the time when Jesus Christ did come to the earth. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have studied the name, we studied history, and quite involved in our study of the history of the Pharisees, and we studied the time of Christ and the struggle for power at that time, and the teaching of the Pharisees, and we took up, as I understand, point four, the teachings of the Pharisees. You should have seven sub-points. Am I on? All right, good. Point five, the Pharisees, or have we taken up point five, major point five? We've done that. The Pharisees were strict interpreters and students of the Mosaic Law and became the lawyers of the day. All right, point six, the characteristics of the Pharisees is where we began, right? Okay, characteristics of the Pharisees. I remember once talking to Dave Chauvin, and I asked him about this. I usually have a little paper clip I put wherever I leave off in any and all of the classes. And David and I had to laugh because David said that oftentimes he would have to ask Wendy, his wife, where he left off on a particular lesson, and I don't have one of those that I can ask. So sometimes it's embarrassing for a pastor to come to community. Where did I leave off? It's just lacks a little class, but... So once in a while I have to do that when I forget my little paper clip. All right, the characteristics of the Pharisees. We're not going to get involved in a lengthy study here because I do want to get on to the Sadducees, which is a very interesting study, but I thought we ought to lay down some things about the Pharisees, taking into consideration all the things that we have studied. All right, one, they were very arrogant in their teaching. And they were very arrogant because of the time they spent in study, and they were very arrogant about the praise and knowledge of their knowledge. And through all of that, they despised those who did not agree with them. In other words, if you disagreed with a Pharisee, you were greatly despised and rejected, and became really an enemy. See. Because they were so arrogant about their teaching and about all of the things that they did and all of their knowledge. Remember, the Pharisees are very proud. This is characteristic of Pharisees. They were very arrogant and vain, and if you didn't agree with them, then you became their enemy, and they really despised you. And that's what's going to happen with the Lord, the Sadducees, and everybody else. Religion is often that way. And that's why, believer, though you will have a greater knowledge of doctrine than even a lot of pastors and even some theologians, many theologians, never become arrogant about your grace-given knowledge through God's Word, and never defend it, never become upset with those that disagree with you and or despise them because they don't agree with you. In reality, their loss if they do not agree with grace. And you just have to have a grace attitude and move on with it. But never develop an arrogance about your knowledge. There's a stage we all go through when you learn a certain level of doctrine, wherever it is, but you learn a certain level of doctrine and you become a little arrogant and a little smart. But that's a stage of growth. I'm not talking about that. There's nothing can be done about those type of people called sophomores. Sophomores are that way. They think they know it all. Then when you become a junior, you begin to realize how much you don't know, and then when you're a senior, you're scared to death that you're getting ready to be turned loose and you know you don't know that much. But a sophomore is that way, and that's fine. I'm never worried about the sophomore stage, know it all. But when you go out and that's your arrogant trait, then you're in trouble, as many religions do today. Secondly, their arrogance made them better than all the Gentiles and most Jews. They just felt they were better than all Gentiles and better than most of the other Jews that were, of course, not Pharisaic. So their arrogance pushed them in a caliber above everyone else. And, of course, that does happen with people. They become arrogant about their knowledge and about their person. And that's going to... Just remember these things, believer. The reason for this class, the reason I'm going ahead with it, is to help you in John, the Gospel of John. You remember point two. When we start talking about what Jesus Christ does, who he talks with, who he goes with, he goes to the party where there are tax collectors and prostitutes. He talks to the woman at the well, the adulterous woman at the well, and all of the conflicts that are going to come in is because of this arrogance right here, that we would never associate with those kind of people. And that's where they're coming from, and that's why I'm spending time just to write down some of these things to help us in the Gospel of John. They're very arrogant, and they're better than everyone else. And by the way, if you understand that, it'll help you understand the Epistle of James, which a lot of people have trouble with, but there shouldn't be any trouble at all. No conflict between James and Paul. Three, like most religious people and people that are arrogant and think they're better than everyone else, they judge others quickly. They judge others quickly. And this is always a religious trait. And so they were very quick to judge others and expressed virtually no grace at all. They were quick to judge others in sin or failure or lack of knowledge, and they have no grace at all. And, of course, this is so true in religion today and legalism today, how they totally lack treating others in a system of grace. And they just simply will not handle it. You have some failure or sin in life, that's it, and they're never going to forget it. You sin in life, and by that I mean some gross error in life, failure in life, or right-out sin in life, the people that will not forget it and will not let you forget it are the religious types. And they're going to judge it against you and hold you down and everything else that they can, and they may not even know all the facts. They don't need to know all the facts. Very, very ungracious is the religious crowd, and they're very legalistic about it. And again, I hope that none of you ever become legalistic or lack grace or judge other people quickly. And the cases where you have to make a decision, learn what facts you have to make and that you have to have, make your decision based on grace, based on doctrine, based on a lot of things, not just the sin, and then move on from there. But they're very legalistic, and they would not eat with certain types of people. And I'll give you an example of that in Josephus. I wanted to read part of this, but in Josephus, they would not eat with a woman at a table, and she was not, remember, ladies could be Pharisees. She was not a Pharisee. She didn't live up to the Pharisee code, but her husband was a Pharisee. But even though her husband was a Pharisee, they would not eat at her table because she didn't live up to their little norms and standards. So they would embarrass and hurt, and they are very, very rude and vicious people, as religious people always are. Four, most arrogant in their obedience to the Mosaic law. They are just take great pride on how moral and right and righteous they are according to the Mosaic law, like the rich young ruler. So arrogant, so sure of himself, and due to their obedience of the Mosaic law. So they set up their little standards, and they're perfect by their own standards, as most religious people are. Five, they are very arrogant as to their giving. And therefore, the whole principle, the entire principle of giving, will be a great issue throughout the Gospels. That's why they will come to Christ and talk about rendering unto Caesar the coins and the whole deal. Be a lot of the conversation in the New Testament, the Gospels particularly, concerning giving, not because the Lord is occupied with giving, but because the Pharisees are. And money and giving is a very important to the religious crowd, and how much they give. And we already saw, remember last week, that it separated the people, the well-to-do people, from the poor people. Poor people have a very small chance in religion. Their only place in religion is to feed the arrogance of the leaders, in that they treat the poor people in a nice way, and therefore that makes them even better. So religion is vicious to poor people, because giving is always a standard of righteousness, and poor people have a very small chance in that type of an environment, in a religious environment. And religion's just this way. And even to today, denominations, those that are elected to boards, those that get to sit on the platform behind the pastor, you can just know that they are very wealthy people, aristocratic people, important people, and all this type of thing. And I could give you some examples right here in Dallas, but I'm not going to, but where they have a lot of churches that you may or may not know about. Some of you just been hidden from religion so long, and I get a little jealous of you, but because you don't appreciate some of the things that we don't do around here. But a lot of churches, like tonight, they'll have about five chairs over here and five chairs over here, and if you are one of the elect, you get to be up here and sit there. And they fight for those chairs. And those are always wealthy people, influential people, and that have joined the church or that are there, and all of this. But it just, and this is in a lot of different denominations. And so this type of thing is practiced. But they're very arrogant about their giving. They make sure everyone knows that they're giving and how much they will give. Six, they're very arrogant about their moral life. Very arrogant about their moral life, and therefore they treat no one else in grace who may commit some act of immorality, adultery, fornication, stealing, some falling of grace. And they really come down on them and judge them, and are very vicious toward them. Religion is vicious. And I just have no place for religious-type people in my life. Seven, they always claim, and this is a characteristic of theirs, they always claim the first seat at a feast. They always claim the first seat or the best seat for themselves, Matthew 23:6. This is going to lead to some arguments of the disciple on who gets to sit by the right hand of Jesus Christ. It's a feed-off of the Pharisaic ideal of claiming the best seat for themselves. And whereas a gracious person always walks in and just stands around until told where to be seated. And I have noted the more mature that believers are, they just very relaxed about it. Wherever things are done at places of importance, and wherever they're seated, that's fine. So they always claim the first seat for themselves. Again, important. You may say, well, why did he bring that up? Well, that's important in the Gospels. And we'll see that as we go along in our study. Eight, they were not martyrs. They were not martyrs. I want you to know that. They are going to be killed often by the Greeks and the Romans. But it is not because of their faith in Christ. It is due to their religious arrogance. Like they're going to be killed at certain times for not paying their taxes. And they claim they're being crucified or killed for the sake of the righteous. But that is not the case at all. And the Lord said, you're going to have to pay taxes. But they think that since they are religious and great, they don't pay taxes, and when they're hurt for it, that they're some type of a martyr in life. Well, they're not martyrs at all, because they have to pay taxes. Nine, Our Lord calls them hypocrites. Our Lord calls them hypocrites. Now, you have to remember the entire principle given in the Bible. And this is someone who claims to be saved and blessed by their own works rather than by grace. So that's a hypocrite under biblical terminology. The most people think of a hypocrite, someone who claims to do good when actually they're out doing something very bad. Now, this would be someone who claims to be very moral but lives an immoral life. Well, that isn't what the Lord means, because they're not living an immoral life. A hypocrite in the Bible is someone who claims to be saved by their works, when in actuality, we are all saved by the principle of grace. That's a hypocrite. A religious person, a born-again believer who is a religious person, is the greatest of a hypocrite, because they are claiming that they are blessed and that they receive something from God by their works, when in actuality, they received it all by grace like we all do. That's why you don't put on that phony facade, because we're all saved by grace. But the hypocrite, under biblical terminology definition, is someone who is saved by grace, or the principle of grace in function, but they think they're earning everything by works. That is a hypocrite in the biblical terminology. All right, finally, point 10. Most of their religious acts, were motivated and controlled by ritual. Were controlled by ritual without reality. The total absence of an inner truth. Prayer, giving, going to the temple, all of the things that we're studying in Isaiah chapter 1. Divorced of reality. And they never understand that, and that's why they're never going to understand a lot of things that the Lord is going to tell them. All right, finally, major point 7, we'll close out our study of the Pharisees, and I just want to hit some points. The Pharisees and Jesus Christ. All right, let's know some things about the Pharisees and the Lord. First of all, they rejected Jesus Christ. They rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Secondly, they rejected his teaching. Not only did they reject his teaching, they challenged it. Thirdly, they rejected his person. They rejected his person and they tried to discredit him. So they rejected the Lord as the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb from the source of God. They rejected his teaching. They challenged it. They rejected his person and tried to discredit him. Religion always loves to discredit other people. You can't attack their doctrine and get away with that. Always discredit them. Say something horrible about them. Start some rumors about them and all of this type of thing, and you can get along very well. Religious people are far more vicious than just the secular world would ever think of being. Four, as time goes on, they will become increasingly hostile to Jesus Christ. By that I mean from the feast in Canaan where the Lord turned water into wine. From that point on, almost daily, they will increase in their hostility toward Jesus Christ. Five, as the Lord disregarded them and challenges them and puts them down, calls them what they are, taught almost the opposite of their teaching, you can see that they hated him and resented him, and that resentment and hatred will grow. The more the Lord disregards them, challenges them. The Lord, when I say disregard, by that I mean he doesn't cater to how great they are. They disregard you, write that down. Well, what does that mean? So you're not thinking. When you're an arrogant person and religious, and someone comes in the religious realm, he should come to you. You're the top dog. And anybody should come to you for clearance. And if they don't come to you for clearance, then they are out of line. Because you're the clearing station. See, you're the religious headquarters, and no one is going to be accepted with any authority until they come through you, they, i.e., through Jerusalem and through the Sanhedrin, through the Pharisees, and you just can't be unless you're from them. And that's all there is to it. And many denominations are that way today. Some seminaries are that way today. And if you don't have their credentials, well, then forget it. You just don't have it. See, we have gotten away. I'll tell you what, one of the worst things that happened was denominationalism. When we got away from the autonomy of the local church and this thing of where the local church teaches the Word of God and each pastor is responsible and he grows under a pastor and takes a local church and this type of thing, when we got away from all of that, we set up a whole hierarchy for religion and the development of all the things that happened under Judaism. So they are very arrogant. And the Lord just totally disregarded. He didn't come to them. He didn't come to them at all. And then he challenged them. He put them down. We're going to see the Lord put them down all the way through. And he calls them what they are. He's going to call them vipers and whitewashed tombstones. We'll see what that means. And he teaches almost the opposite of their teaching. And so they are going to hate him and resent the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, the more you reject the Lord or doctrine, the more you resent it as life continues. 6, he was a threat. Jesus Christ was a threat to their power, to their authority over the people, to their influence over the people, in drawing crowds, and in gaining money. So the Lord hit them right where they don't like. Religion loves numbers. And if you start taking away their numbers, they are going to rise up, and you haven't seen this whole thing of hell, I see no fury like a woman score. Well, I disagree. Just let religion get a little upset. And religion will come down on you so fast it's unbelievable without any grace or truth or anything else. One of the most interesting things in my 4 years at Dallas Seminary, in the watching the rise of people joining together against Bob Thiem's teaching. But the basic core, and I can take it way back, the basic core was that people were starting to leave churches and demand pastors teach from the Greek and Hebrew and give them some teaching that they were getting over some tapes, and then they started leaving. And I can tell you right now, I can name, go down the list of the key people that have led in writing and opposing Bob Thiem, and their churches lost some 40% of their congregation. Because they didn't want to get out and teach. So since they didn't want to get up and teach and sit in their office and study and come up and teach the Word of God and forget all about Bob, that's what you do. Just forget all about Bob or religion or anything else. Just study and teach the Word of God and God will bring you your flock and you move on. But when you don't want to do that, then you start attacking. And then they start writing, attacking his person, attacking, trying to discredit his teaching, trying to discredit the person, and some people have built their whole thing on to trying to discredit Bob Thiem. But I'll tell you right now, where it all started, people started leaving the church, taking their money with them, and religion can't stand that. Now, I'm not here defending Bob or anything else or anything like that. I'm just telling you some things about how things have happened. And these people get, religion gets irate. It wasn't a matter. It wasn't a matter from the beginning of the teaching or anything else. It was a matter people are leaving. And the big thing I heard over and over and over 4 years of school was he's breaking up churches. He's causing people to leave churches. And it wasn't anything. They've gotten very refined in their attacking of doctrine. But that wasn't it at all. What started this was the loss of people. And when you do that, religion is not going to allow that to happen, and boy, religion just pops up, and that's what they did with the Lord. He was drawing people away. Well, who is he? And he was taking their money, he was taking their crowds, and that's why they had to have John beheaded, because John, the voice of the wilderness, who did not come through their schools, were drawing the crowds out in the desert, and they had to get rid of him. So point 6, he was a threat to their power, their authority, their influence over the people, the drawing of the crowds and money. 7, they tried to form a conspiracy with Rome against Christ. They tried to form, or they set up a conspiracy with Rome against Christ. The conspiracy involved trying to get Jesus Christ to say something that would provoke the authority of Rome. Just try to find something he said. See, if you talk enough, you're going to say something that people can use. So therefore, Bob teaches 7 or 8 times after all of the study, something they couldn't do in 7 or 8 months. But you talk enough and you'll say something to offend people. I'm sure of that. So they tried to conspire the Lord Jesus Christ to say something against Rome and provoke the authority of Rome. Point eight, the Lord Jesus Christ will call them names. He calls them hypocrites, liars, whitewashed tombstones, and he did all this in front of the people. And that isn't very nice either if you're a religious person to be told off in front of other people. You don't like that. That's one of the great credits to Peter by the Apostle Paul in our study in Galatians, how Paul had to brace him in Antioch, and Peter just took it. And Peter was very much a man, and he saw that Paul was right and went right along and came out on the top side of that. All right, and nine, eventually the Pharisees will join the Sadducees, their enemies, to put an end to Christ. The Pharisees will join with the Sadducees, their enemies, to put an end to Christ. The Sadducees and Pharisees are great enemies, but they have a common enemy, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will bring them together. All right, now point 10. And this will be the last, and we'll get to work on the Sadducees, and I'm glad. Very important point 10. Very important in the study on Sunday morning. Jesus Christ will denounce the Pharisees more than any other class of people, more than the Sadducees, more than the scribes, more than the Samaritans, more than any other people. Now, what's important about that? They, with all their religion, with all of their facade, with all of their biblical knowledge, were the real enemies of Jesus Christ. They were the real enemy of Christ. They were the real enemy of grace. The greatest enemy to grace is always religion, not sin. All their righteousness was external and had nothing to do with an inner cleansing. And Jesus Christ emphasizes the inner. They emphasize the outer. They are the great enemy of the gospel. They are the great. Religion is the enemy of the gospel. Religion is the enemy of grace. Religion is the enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they will use his name. All right, now we come to the Sadducees, the next party. Now, remember how we've done all of this. We started off and we studied the principle of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the Supreme Court. Now, the Supreme Court of Judaism. In there we have three political parties, as it were, and the third isn't all that important. We have the Pharisees, and we have the Sadducees, and we have the Essenes that we will take up next. But these are the two groups that we're now in the midst of studying, and these are the strong political parties during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's start off now with a study of the Sadducees. First of all, introduction. First of all, some introductory points, just a few, sort of set the pace of the Sadducees. All right, first of all, just sort of an orientation statement. They are powerful. They are powerful. They are a Jewish political party, a Jewish sect or political party. They shared the power and authority. They share the authority and the power of the Sanhedrin with the Pharisees. The Sadducees are made up of the priestly descent. In other words, you had to be in a Levitical priesthood. The Sadducees were made up of the priestly descent and the very aristocratic. If you may not be in a priesthood, but if you're very aristocratic, you might get in. So the Sadducees are made up of the priestly descent. You had to be a priesthood or a member of the family of the priesthood, or very aristocratic. They are the political and theological rivals of the Pharisees. They emphasize the social economic aspects of life. They are more concentrating on the social economic side of life, while the Pharisees emphasize more the religious area of life. So these are just kind of characteristic introductory to the Sadducees. Secondly, let's take a look at their name. Their name. There are just a lot of views about all of this, but let's see what we can cover. The name comes from the Hebrew word Zadok, Z-A-D-O-K. Zadok, and that means to be righteous. You recall that Zadok is one of the name of various priests in Israel's history, with the high priest, the primary one being the high priest at the time of David, Ithamar and Zadok, and he is the most prominent one. And so in keeping with the namesake, the Sadducees were a party of the priesthood. And their name comes from Zadok, which means to be righteous. So they carry through being fair. The priesthood, they took that name to name their little group. All right, three. We're going to study the doctrines or the teachings of the Sadducees in detail. But just so we be oriented as we go along, let me give you some of their more basic beliefs. They do not believe in resurrection of the body. The Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection of the body. I forgot how the whole thing goes. Troy went to Baylor, and he was telling me that he remembered this because in college, the prof would say, to make the distinction, the Pharisees believed in the resurrected body, but the other group did not believe in the resurrected body, so therefore they were sad, you see, and something like that. And so all the kids at Baylor passed the exam. And so that's how you remember these things. But they did not believe in the resurrected body, and so they were sad, you see. And they did not believe in angels, demonic or elect. They did not believe in angels, demonic or elect. This is given to us in Matthew 22:23, Acts 23:8. And they were, in all respects, unbelievers. And they were not born again. They were looking for a super Jew. They defined the Messiah, as we've already seen, as a super Jew who would give them world power. But they were in all respects not born-again believers. It's just below the dignity, beneath the dignity of an intellect, to believe in demons, and a second, the resurrection of the body, and all of this type of thing. It's just below the dignity to believe all of that, as much many of the more dignified religions today do not believe in demonic activity and this type of thing. But this would explain some of their ideas. All right, let's get to work on the history of the Sadducees, development, how they came about, and all of that. All right, one, and here again, I don't know how you're going to do it, but once again, we're speaking about a set of people not authorized by the Word of God. So you have to start off, the Sadducees are not authorized by the Word of God. In his directive will, by the permissive will, of course, but not by the directive will of God. Therefore, we're going to have a slow, gradual development of this set, just as we did with the Pharisees. Going to have a slow, gradual development of the set of people, similar to the Pharisees. The Sadducees, all of this is going to come about around the return from exile. You just have to remember so many things. 586 B.C., fifth cycle of discipline. They're taken into Babylon, in the Babylonian captivity. Then 40 years later, around 535 or so, 540, they start coming back under Cyrus the Great, the Persian. And when they return, you have to realize, we've gone through all of this, I'm just talking the way through it, the Persians would allow them not to set up a king. So therefore, we have no king until Christ comes and claims kingship. So we have no king. And but Cyrus did allow them a local rule. And so you have to have local rule. And so the priesthood took it upon themselves to develop the local rule. So the rule was given to the local authority, local rule was given to the priesthood. was given to all of the priests. And they are going to develop a, just to kind of feel you, and they're going to develop a different view inside of the priesthood on how things should be run. And over a year, we're going to have, here's the priesthood, then we're going to have a split on how things should be run. And we're going to have one group thinks things should be run one way, and another group, the Pharisees, that thinks things should be run in another way. Very slow, gradual thing in this. That's what you got to kind of think that's happening in the intertestament period. Just a slow, gradual thing on how things should be run. Now, tonight, I'm going to show you how the difference really starts evolving between the Pharisees and Sadducees. We studied the Pharisees. But, you see, the Sadducees are going to be very friendly with your heathen countries, the Persians, the Hellenistic Empire, the Romans. And when you are, as we're going to know it, I'm jumping ahead, but I'll just kind of talk this thing so you can be able to see what's happening. Let's start with the Persians. This group of people will say, hey, listen, we're going to have to work with these people. We're going to have to deal with them. Let's compromise, give a little. They'll give us more freedom if we do this, and we'll do all of that. And then the Hellenistic Empire, same thing. If we work with them, we give and they give. We compromise, we disarm, we do all of this, then we'll get more from them, and all of this type of thing. Well, the more they became lax in their obedience to the Mosaic law, well, you can see this is going to cause a division, because that's going to cause another group of people in the Sanhedrin. That's all of this started with the priesthood, remember? They're going to become, no, we can't. No, we can't. We don't give in to them, not one little bit. We're not even going to have any respect for them at all, which is wrong. Both are wrong, see? But you can. I want you to see how this thing is developing politically. Get a lot of arrogance in here. You get a lot of people that are honest. You got some Sadducees that have an honest view. We need to work a little bit. And then you have some very honest Pharisees. Listen, we need to stay with the Mosaic law. We need to stay with these things. We can't afford to intermix with the Gentiles. So you can see how things are going to start developing, and we get different views on how things should be run. All right, now, the second point. First point, just introduction to get you to start thinking again back with the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and all of this. Now, what I want to do under point two, or take up a couple of false views. I don't like to do that a whole lot, but we did it with the Pharisees. But just so you'll have it down, some false views on the development of the Sadducees. The first false view that I want to note is that they developed from a conflict between the priest and the prophets. Now, all of you that have come to Isaiah and were here during our study of the prophets are well aware that that's wrong. The reason that's wrong is that there was no bona fide conflict between the prophets and the priest, and we took that up in our study. So we know that that one is not true. See, they say that the Pharisees represent the priests and the Sadducees, the prophets, and that's why, or the other way around, and that's why you have all of the great battles. And that's how we come up with Pharisees and Sadducees. Not so. Secondly, the second false view, and by the way, I'm just saying not so. You have about 1 or 2 hours in this particular class on the prophets to show you that isn't true, because there was no conflict. So I'm just referring you back to those notes. Secondly, there are people who say that the conflict of the Sadducees and the Pharisees developed between a conflict of the scribes and the priests. Instead of the prophets and the priests, the scribes and the priests. Okay? This, we'll see later, is not the case when we study the scribes, but it is also not true by virtue of the fact that Ezra was one of the first scribes and a priest. So the very foundation of the scribe and priesthood invalidates that claim. So we'll just kick off the false views and go to the more evolving concept that it just evolved over time in the history of the Jews. All right, point three. Now, under point three, let's start a historical development of the Sadducees and understanding that this occurs over a long period of time. And by the way, the understanding of the development of the Sadducees is much easier than that of the Pharisees. The priesthood gradually will develop into a set or a party called Sadducees.
Just, if you want to just work out, remember what's happening. That's why I say understanding the development of the Sadducees is very easy. They return from Persia. Here's the Mediterranean. They return from Persia. Local authority is given to the priesthood. Okay. Now, over a period of time, the priesthood, who are in authority and all, they develop a fraternity, if you please. A fraternity of themselves, and that fraternity is called the Sadducees. That's all it is. Just a period of time, well, we're all the ruling ones, we rule, and they would work with those who have money and the aristocrats, and so they just decided to have a little fraternity. Who knows, they may have started meeting down at the local pub for a while. I don't know where they met, but after a while they just decided to form a little fraternity, as men will often do. And they start the fraternity and meeting together and setting up their power. So the development is very easy to understand. After the return from exile, the priesthood assumed on themselves all of the authority and the power to rule. And they assumed both political, religious, and judicial authority. So that's all in the realm of the priesthood. The priesthood has all of the authority politically, judicially, religiously. They have the authority and the power. Okay, now let's start a development of the conflict between what will become the Pharisees and Sadducees. Point four. It was therefore the priesthood that had to answer to and deal with the Persian rulers, and later the Greek rulers, and later the Roman rulers. Now let's start thinking. Think historically. The certain members of the priesthood, high priests included, had to work with the Persians, and later the Greeks and Romans. And if you're thinking now, it is by their association. It is by their association with the Gentile nations, the heathens, if you please. If we were Pharisees, we'd say heathens. We wouldn't even call them something as nice as Gentiles unless we understood that to be a slur. So they would associate with the Gentiles, and they would get along with the Gentile nations. They would start compromising with them. Now that, right there, having to deal with the Persians, having to deal with the Greeks, having to deal with the Romans, with the foreign powers, that right there has a lot to do to influencing their weak view of their spiritual heritage. Had a lot to do with them not being dogmatic. When you are in a position of compromise, you will compromise. See, I want you to see what's happening now. And by the way, this has application to our own country today. But if you have to work and you start compromising to get along and all the rest, it is going to weaken a dogmatic, it is going to weaken a strong adherence to your own policy. This is what's happened in our realm with politics in the area of laissez-faire, capitalism, economic freedom, all of these types of things. And a pride in America, and a pride in freedom, and all the rest of it. We've compromised ourselves, our presidents have, because of the communists and all of the countries of the world, to where we were apologetic. But this happened over a period of time. And you just get it. Political mode, where, well, we need to give, take, yeah, you can be dogmatic about capitalism, but in reality, we're the ones that deal with reality. And when you deal in reality, we got to get along with the communists, we got to get along with the Chinese, we got to get along with the Mexicans, the Canadians, you got to learn to give and take. You people that are dogmatic, you don't live in reality. We live in reality. We the ones that have to deal with it. So we live in reality, and we understand that all that dogmatism, while it sounds good, it really isn't. You can't function that way. See, that's what happened to the high priesthood. They were the ones that had to deal with all of these people, and they were the ones that started sacrificing their stand on the Word of God. Now, this is the principle that you can often see functioning in denominations, even in seminaries. We had fun. Now, this wasn't just a certain group of us that were troublemakers. All the seminary students have a lot of fun. And we go into Dr. So-and-so's office and say something is said in chapel. It's always, you know, they say something in chapel. So right after chapel, everybody goes to this. Well, what do you think about it? Then you go to the next class, and what do you think about it? And this guy says something. Well, that isn't what Dr. So-and-so says. And you have fun getting the professors all confused and what they really believe, because they don't know what they believe, because they've got to work it out. Because, and listen, you can't have a home family situation where everybody's disagreeing with everybody by the very makeup of a definition. You can't have that. You can't have this professor, and I mean it, in a matter of integrity. You can't have Professor A always knocking Professor B in class according to something he's teaching and have a unity and a family element of the seminary or the denomination. So what happens? By definition, you just hold back. You just draw back. You're not quite so dogmatic. You're not quite so forceful in saying this to the students. If you're young and new, you're very opinionated, unless you've already been brainwashed. But if not, what you learn over the time, and sometimes you learn to hold your own stand, even though you might disagree, but it's not on any fundamental doctrine, for an example, like salvation, because the seminary, various seminaries will hold the same basic belief, but you disagree. But you see what I'm saying? You no longer can, with the authority of where you are, get up and say what you believe and what you understand about God's Word in regard to something in relationship to the Christian life by the necessity of the structure of where you are. So, and the same thing is true in denominations, and pastors have a lot of trouble in denominations. Roman Catholicism is experiencing right now. The Baptists are experiencing it right now. The Methodists, and of course the Episcopalians, they don't care what anybody says, so everybody can do whatever they want in that denomination. Nobody cares. But the point is, or the reason nobody cares is nobody believes anything big enough to say it calls an argument. But the point is that if you're in that kind of a structure, you have to compromise in order to keep everybody happy and everyone there. And this simply runs into great problems, and that's why the Word of God is set up for the autonomy of the local church. And this is why a pastor-teacher should not be a head of schools and lead in social things and all of these types of things. Of all the people that should be totally separated from all of that is the pastor-teacher. He can't start operating a school, a public school in his church, or related to his church, and are involved in this, and involved in that, and involved in a social thing, and all the rest of it. He'll start compromising. He can't help but do it. Like the Baptist who made the statement a couple of weeks ago about the Jews. His theology was right, but he had no right to do that as a representative of a denomination, and he caused a lot of trouble with it. See? But so the whole point is that's why pastors have no business in social things where they have to start compromising. But pastors love to get involved in social movements, political movements. You have no right in political movements. You have no right in all of these things. You've got to stand firm on the dogmatism of the Word of God, on your dogmatic teaching of God's Word, and that means you just simply can't go around and compromise and allow things, people to say things. I'll find myself sometime in a social position that's really uncomfortable. People will say something, and I'm flexible on the inconsequentials, and I sit there and I let it go, but I don't like it. And I try to have friends meet people that are unbelievers or not in relationship, and they say things, and just after a while, I have a very good friend that's an entertainer, and just think the world of him. But there's just too much. And you can only take so much of it, and it just isn't worth it. It just to sit there and let statements go by, and you don't want to start a big conflict and a big debate or an argument or start something that has no place there. You're out of line if you do it. And there's just no place. And so you find yourself get along, to be nice. You say, well, yes, or, oh, well, that's all right, or something like that, and you don't believe that. And I don't like doing that. I've had to do it, but I don't like it. And I just don't like even being in that kind of a position around those kinds of things, and I allow it to go. And that's why a lot of times I try not to have people come in here and give testimonies or something. I'm just scared to death. They're going to say something where we all have to sit there and just sort of, you know, grin and bear it for a while. See? But it just, there are certain places, believer, you can't do that. And the local church has to be one of them. This is the bulwark of Bible doctrine, that by God's design, the local church. And so the pastor has no business getting involved in all of that kind of thing. And I told you before, always beware of those with whom you have a social relationship, political relationship, or a love relationship with, because they will influence you. And you will find you are always influenced away from the Word of God. And so you can see now how the priesthood starts declining. We're getting close to him, but you can see now how the priesthood is starting, the priesthood that has to work with the Persians, that will come into the Sadducees, how they start just mellowing. They're not so strict. They're not so demanding. They have to work with the world. They have to do this. Now, if you're thinking still further, you haven't fallen asleep on me yet, if you're still thinking, what's going to happen with other people that are standing around in the same organization? They're going to say, no, no, you shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have done that. Aha, now we have the starting of the rise.
See how this develops in history? You start having the rise of the Pharisees. Very strict, and judging, maligning, better than thou, all the rest of it, see? So you have two opposite things here starting to happen in history. These people, weak in interpretation of the law, observance of the law, requirements of the law, very compromising. We've got to learn languages. We've got to interact. We've got to do all of that. You've got people over here screaming at the top of their voices, no, 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 it's the Mosaic law, and the Gentiles are all going to hell anyway. Don't deal with them, and you're horrible if you do. And they're saying, no, 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 you're a dogmatic, narrow-minded thing. And you start having what? You start drawing the lines. Some people are going to go over here. Some people are going to go over here. And then there's a few who are trapped in the middle who get out of there. See? And so you begin to see now what's happening in history, how these things are all developing now, and how the Sadducees are going to start being pushed over into a little side, this side of the room, and the Pharisees over here, and the Essenes in the back, and just amen and every now and then. We'll get to them. But I think you can begin to see and how these things are going to happen historically, and the development of all of this historically. All right, we got time for point five. So see how we have the Sadducees, the priesthood, segments of the priesthood, get along, compromise, weak interpretation, a reaction to that by a group that will later develop into the Pharisees. They want more strict adherence to the law. All right, five. With the Greeks now ruling Palestine, we have an increase of the power of the priesthood. You have an increase in the power of the priesthood with the rise of the Hellenistic Empire. Alexander, when he split up the Alexandrian Empire, you have an increase in the power of the high priest. But in order for that to occur, the priesthood became even more subservient to the heathen doctrine, or the heathen world, to the Hellenistic thinking. See? All right, they have more power. The Greeks are in rule, and whoever the Greeks want to have ruling will rule. And the priesthood are subservient to the Hellenistic rule and to the influence of the Greek influence. And therefore, it weakens even the more their religious dogmatism. And I have to use the word religion, not spiritual, because they're all out of line anyway. But even more, they have a greater weakening now during the period of the, remember, 333, Alexander the Great conquers and takes over the Palestinian area, and then they will divide up the kingdom. Well, from then on, that period, the priesthood power of the Sadducees increases, but in order for that to happen, they give more and more into what the Greeks want. And since they're getting more and more, they will accept Hellenistic influence, language, thought, and that's going to influence their theology. That's why they're going to come around with some of their thought, no resurrected body, and a lot of the Greek thinking. is going to come right into the Sadducees and how they think. Theologically, will be influenced by their compromising with the Hellenistic world and the Hellenistic Empire moving into Palestine. All right? Therefore, a principle of history. Very important principle of history. The world. Religion. Evil thinking. And I want to be sure you understand this, because this is a beautiful historical point of the illustration of this point, principle. All of these groups, religion, world, evil thinking, think that the Christian leaders, pastor teachers, evangelists, should be the leaders in social movements. Right? The Christian leaders throughout today and everything. It should always be the Christian leaders, pastor, teachers, evangelists, all of these people should be the leaders in social movements, universal brotherhood, and all people getting along with each other. But right here, in our study, is a good example, a good historical illustration of how false that is. Christianity and true Judaism, but we'll stay with Christianity, Christianity does not bring unity to this earth. It was not designed to bring unity to the earth. It was not designed or intended to bring unity to the earth. In fact, Christianity, above all things, will cause divisions and separations by its very design. We're going to find a phrase, "Think ye that I come to bring peace? Nay, rather division." You see, believer, if Christian leaders go out and have as their thrust universal brotherhood, unity of man, what happens? They have to decline their dogma, even of the gospel. They have to decline their dogma, and for an example, in a real public illustration of the Baptist and God hearing the prayer of an unbeliever. When you have an objective of universal unity and brotherhood, and you want everyone to like you and everyone to get along, you're going to have to sacrifice the very fundamental teachings of the cross, because the cross divides people. It just is amazing how accurate of an illustration, historical illustration, this is. That the more the priesthood tried to bring unity between the conquerors and the Jews, how they declined in their dogma. It can't work. Christian leaders, pastor teachers, are not here to bring universal brotherhood, social improvements, togetherness, and all of that kind of thing. Because, believer, our message will not do that, because people are going to reject the gospel. John chapter 1. That's why John started off the gospel talking about in 5 verses how people will reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our basis is not unity and not getting along with everybody. We have to make our stand and then let the chips fall where they may. Let people decide what they're going to do. But we have to make a decision. And the priesthood, who should have been the most dogmatic to the gospel, to all of the things of the Levitical priesthood, and the sacrifices and everything, what did they do? They compromise. All for what? Get along with the world. Get along with the other people. Get us more freedom. Get us more of this. Just get along with everybody. And you believe it, that is not our purpose. And I just thought this was one of the greatest demonstrations and historical illustrations of this principle. It's not the job of the pastor. The pastor here is to bring people to Christ. Christianity is to bring people to Christ and reflect the glory of the Lord in this divided world. Period, over and out. And evil and religion wants to bring everybody together, i.e. the Sadducees. But it can't work, because Christianity is not going to bring all men together. Christianity is not going to make all people love all people. Christianity is not going to make the world one happy place until Christ himself rules, and that's with the exit of Satan and religion. It's going to take all of that to do it. So this is a perfect illustration to me of the great lie about what a pastor's job is and what an evangelist's job is and what all of these Christian leaders' responsibility is. Our responsibility, if we're going to stay with the word Christian, if we're going to stay with the word, our responsibility to doctrine, we're not here to bring in universal brotherhood. We're here to bring in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's going to cause division. That's going to cause some conflict. And the priesthood should have remained firm and said, we will submit because you're an authority, but we're not going to take the influence and all the rest of it. And believe me, the Lord would have honored that stand. We think if we compromise, God will honor the compromise. God will honor when you take a stand on His Word. That's what God will honor. God is not going to honor brotherhood for the sake of brotherhood. God is going to honor when you stand on His Word. That is what God is going to honor in your life, in our nation's life, in history. But when we try to sacrifice and we compromise the truthfulness and the dogma of God's Word for some kind of peace and brotherhood and all the rest of it, God is not going to honor that. Never has, and He can't. Okay, we'll stop here and resume at this point next week and finish up the Sadducees and take in the Essenes. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity of studying history, for we learn many wonderful applications from a survey of history. We learn, Heavenly Father, the principle of standing firm on the Word of God and the things that happen when we start sacrificing our firmness on Your Word. Father, it is our purpose not to judge the Jews of the Jewish race and their history, but, Heavenly Father, to learn from them that we may reap the benefit of history. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we'll get ready for Galatians.